Good morning. It is good to be together. Turn to your neighbor and say, I thank God for you. And in that spirit of thankfulness, our thankfulness for the youngest among us, and with that, let me go ahead and release, dismiss. You are free to go. For the rest of us, we are going to continue in what is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what are considered to be the most significant teachings of Jesus. And with that, today we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. If you're grabbing a Pew Bible, 683, still, one more last time. It'll be 684 next, but 683, it actually spills into 684. There, some knowledge for you. Now you know, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17, we're going to read through 20. The words will be on the screen behind me. We've got a lot to get through. Jesus continuing to speak. He says, we read, Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a moment and pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your being here with us today. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that we can gather and worship and praise, pause from the stuff of our daily lives and center ourselves on what you have to teach us. And so as we look at these words that you have spoken, as we kind of allow them, Lord, to find their way into our hearts and minds, into our hands and our feet, Lord, may you lead us. May you guide us into your truth. May we hear your heart today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. From the scholar William Barclay, he writes regarding this passage, this is the most astonishing statement that Jesus made in the whole Sermon on the Mount, which at first reading sounded a little daunting to me. Others have called it surprising, interesting, maybe confusing. And with that, there is a lot for us to kind of unpack here this morning. Beginning with, we read verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, which begs the question, why? Why does he say, do not think? Right, we could ask, why up on the mountainside, his Talmudim gathered around, why does he speak these beatitudes, these blessings, these exclamations, these congratulations, followed by salt and light, and then say, do not think? In other words, we could ask, what is it about the blessings followed by salt and light that would lead him then to say, well, do not think? Because if he says, do not think, right, it follows that Jesus is expecting his Talmudim to do just that, right? To think that he has come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, to get at that, a bit of background for us to consider, noting that in the kind of deep in the ancient Jewish psyche was this expectation that travels all the way back 1,000 years before, all the way back to God's covenant with King David. We find it here in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the middle of verse 11. It reads, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And then if we drop down to verse 16 for a moment, your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And it was this promise that kind of fostered this kind of intense sort of hope from the historian Josephus, writing now from the first century, the Roman Empire, right, having her way. Again, it's political control and military power and economic exploitation and all of that. And we read what most stirred them, meaning the Jewish people, what most stirred them to war was an ambiguous oracle that was found in their sacred writings, that about that time, one from their country should become ruler of the world. The Jews took this prediction to belong to themselves. And then we can add to that, more recently, found in the Qumran scrolls, which were some scrolls that were found in the mid-20th century in caves near the Dead Sea, so they're also called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in this discovery, there was commentary on the book of Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah through the line of David, and that he would, it was believed, that he would destroy Israel's enemies. It reads in part, and the dominion of the Kittim, dominion of the, referring here to the Roman Empire specifically, the Kittim or the Romans, and the dominion of the Kittim shall come to an end, so that wickedness shall be laid low without any remnant, and there shall be no survivor of the sons of darkness. From the scholar Peter Berkowitz, he notes, with the end of the dynasty in 586 BC, keeping in mind here, this refers to the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's decimated, the temple, Judah falls. It was actually the northern kingdom of Israel that fell in 722 to Assyria. So this is kind of the end. Israel was gone. Now Judah has fallen, the southern kingdom. And with the end of the dynasty, the yearning for restoration became intense in Judaism. This is understandable in light of the fact that the exilic period brought not only an end to the dynasty and deportation to a distant land, but the loss of their sovereignty, a sovereignty which would not be restored. I can add to that from the scholar Craig Evans, Jesus' willingness to suffer and die stands in marked contrast to the widespread expectation of a coming Messiah who would slay his enemies. The fact that he, meaning Jesus, did not attempt to overthrow the Roman occupiers and reclaim Israel's throne may explain in part why he was widely rejected by Jewish authorities. They wished for him to pursue violent military goals, whereas he came instead to usher in the merciful, forgiving rule of God. What is a rule that I think we have seen over these last weeks? Right, Jesus inviting us to this different way of doing life, this way, this path, this paradigm, right, that is bent toward justice, that engages others with kindness and goodness and generosity and mercy and compassion, that walks the way of peace, that seeks to get right inside, right, to see, to think, to feel from another's perspective, right, bringing the presence of all good things to bear on others, oriented that all are welcome at the table, right? To do life in such a way, in essence, to be salt and light. To be salt and light, meaning to live the expression of the Torah, to live out the values of the Torah. So verse 17, he in essence is saying, while you may have been expecting and thinking, right, that there's going to be a violent military overthrow and a slaying of your enemies, right, based on what you have believed about what the prophets have told you, and therefore it may look like I'm turning this all, you know, changing it all up. He says, not at all, right? Do not think. Do not think that I'm changing it all up. Do not think that I came to abolish, he says, the law and the prophets. Abolish means to get rid of, to do away with. invalidate, to cancel. Do not think that I came to cancel, to do away with the law or the prophets. Do not think I came to do away with what would be in Hebrew, the Torah or the Nevi'im, right? Which would be the law, the Torah being the first five books of our Bibles, the Nevi'im being the prophets. Within Judaism, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is divided into three sections. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim are the writings. When it speaks about the Torah and the prophets, the Torah and the Nevi'im, it's basically a Jewish shorthand way of speaking of the whole of the Tanakh, which is what we call, and I sadly think this is so, that we call it the Old Testament. Old Testament makes it sound outdated and not part of things and maybe irrelevant. And yet Jesus has something very different to tell us about the Torah. So do not think that I came to cancel, right, the Torah or the Nevi'im. Do not think that I came to cancel the Tanakh. Right? I have not come to do away, he says, to cancel, to do away with, but I have come to fulfill, pleroo in the Greek. It means to reveal the true meaning. It means to kind of, this idea of uncover the deep significance of. Right, so do not think, right, in the midst of all of your expectations of violent military overthrow and the slaying of your enemies, do not think that I am doing away with the Torah and the Nevi'im. Do not think that because it's not going the way that you thought, right, do not think that I am here to cancel, get rid of the Tanakh. Not at all. I'm here to uncover, to recover, right, the deeper meaning, the true heart, the original intent. For truly, he says, for truly, which brief side note, sort of a side note here, that comes from amen in the Hebrew, which is transliterated into Greek, we say amen. It's interesting that in Hebrew, amen always refers to something that has just been said. So in a sense, it doesn't go forward, it goes backward. It goes back and it responds to what has already been said. It's interesting here in our English translations, though, it's placed in such a way that it points forward, just something to keep in mind. Amen, it means solid, it means durable, it means valid. In effect, it's saying, yes, it is true. Jesus goes on then, he says, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, which is a Jewish idiom expressing permanence and certainty. It's this idea of being unchangeable. He goes on, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. The smallest letter would be a yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. The least stroke of a pen would be basically a dash, which would be the smallest in the Hebrew script, the smallest mark. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, from the Torah, until everything is accomplished. Therefore, so verse 19, therefore, meaning in light of everything that I have just been sharing with you, right? It's like saying, here's where the rubber meets the road. Right, or I learned a new one this week where the metal hits the meat. Anybody ever heard that one before? Another idiom, where the metal hits the meat. Take that one home, use that one, where the metal hits the meat. Therefore, right, in light of everything that I have just been saying to you, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to get at that, just for a moment, briefly, in Judaism, there is the written Torah, what is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we've been calling the Jesus backstory. We spent a couple of years working through that. Noting that within the written Torah, there are 613 commands. What is in Hebrew mitzvot. So there are 613 of these commands of God, 613 of these mitzvot. And that is what Jesus is referring to here in this passage. is referring to the written Torah. Along with the written Torah, there is what is called the oral Torah. Oral Torah, kind of the traditional Jewish understanding or belief is that it was oral Torah was also given to Moses at the time he was up on Mount Sinai. He was given the written Torah, he was given the oral Torah. The oral Torah then was passed down from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to the elders, to the prophets, to the sages. The oral Torah elucidates on, expands on, explains, in effect, the written Torah. By way of example, we can read in the written Torah, Exodus 20 and verse 8, it says, in essence, the Sabbath is to be kept holy, and in that, then, we are not to do any work, right? There's not to be any work done, which sounds great. Keep the day holy and don't do any work. But it does sort of beg the question, well, then what is work? Right? What is meant by work? When we read the written Torah, what does that look like? And it's with that sort of question then, in the words of Barclay, there arose a group of men called the scribes, the Torah teachers, who made it the business of their lives to reduce the great principles of the law, speaking here of the written Torah, to reduce the great principles of the law to literally thousands upon thousands of rules and regulations. They argued that out of the law, it must be possible to deduce a rule and regulation for every possible situation in life. And so in effect then, you had these scribes, and they would maybe gather together, and they would discuss, and they would debate, and they would decide, by way of example, that to carry a burden on the Sabbath, that is work. And so no carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And then, of course, that brings the question up, what is a burden? And so again, they discuss, and they debate, and they decide that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. It's enough wine for mixing in a goblet. It's milk enough for one swallow. It's honey enough to put on a wound. It's oil enough to anoint a small member. It's water enough to moisten an eye salve. It's reed enough to make a pen. And we're not even really beginning, because also to write is work. And so what does that mean? Well, he who writes two letters, whether with his right or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, whether with different inks or in different languages, is liable, is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty, whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, or anything which makes a permanent mark. He that writes on two walls that form an angle or on two tablets of his account book so they can be read together is guilty. But if anyone writes with anything which does not make a permanent mark, he is not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of the house, or on two pages of a book so they cannot be read together, again, he is not guilty. Interesting, just within the Mishnah, now I just said that the oral tradition was oral and it got passed down. Post-Jesus, in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries AD, following the fall of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and kind of the dispersion of the Jewish population, it was decided among some that they needed to write down the oral Torah. And so now we have the Mishnah, we have the Gemara, we have the Talmud, which is all part of that oral tradition now in writing. And so in the Mishnah Shabbat, which is all about, is what we've been reading today, there are 39 different categories. There's everything from can a lamp be lifted from one place to another? More importantly, maybe can a child be lifted by a parent? Can a tailor go out with a needle in his robe? Now keep in mind, again, when Jesus here speaks of the Torah, he is again speaking of the written Torah, not the oral. Point being, he is, again, in effect, he's saying, look, despite what you may think, I am not getting rid of, I am not doing away with the the commands of God. I'm not getting rid of the mitzvot, but look, somewhere, somehow, right, you've lost the plot line. Right? You've become buried in the thousands and thousands and thousands of rules and regulations. And you've gotten away from the heart of God. You've lost sight of God's heart and his original intent, right? The true meaning. Now, I think one good example of this for today is in Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he heals that man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say to him, that's not allowed. That's against God's commands. Well, it's not, in the sense that nowhere in the written Torah does it say you cannot heal on the Sabbath. But in Mishnah Shabbat, which is part of what we read here today, they have deduced that it is not okay to heal on the Sabbath. Now, if your life is at stake, then that was different. And so this is where Jesus is getting, let's get back to God's original heart, God's original intent. And it's why he goes on then, for I tell you, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right, think of the Torah teachers, the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the coming weeks, Jesus, following this passage today, he moves into what are basically six examples or six illustrations of kind of what this looks like. Next week, I'll be here, but next week, Aaron O'Neill is going to bring a message, and then the following weeks, we're going to start stepping into these different examples. But for today, as the scholar R.T. France puts it, Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. And I think we want to get this today, right? This idea of surpassing, that you must surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Torah teachers, the scribes, that you must somehow surpass them. It is not a doing better. He's not saying that you need to do better. He's saying that you need to do different. You need to do different from. The scholar David Wilkins, righteousness in the preaching of Jesus is not a personal attainment of ethical purity, but a relational and covenantal righteousness that comes through faith in God and his grace. Jesus challenges the legalistic understanding of righteousness and points to a deeper heart-based righteousness that transcends mere outward behavior. It is a righteousness that is rooted in a personal relationship with God, exemplified through love, mercy, and humility, rather than the pursuit of ethical purity in a more transactional sense. And with that, we could say then that righteousness is less about following the rules and more about expressions of love. We could say it's righteousness is less about proving someone wrong and more about understanding another's point of view. Righteousness is less about defending your position and more about fostering connection. Righteousness is less about a goal to be achieved, and it's more about an experience to be shared. Righteousness is less about outward behaviors, and it's more about matters of the heart. This was truly revolutionary, N.T. Wright. This was truly revolutionary and at the same time deeply in tune with the ancient stories and promises of the Bible. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus brought it all into reality in his own person, embodying this way of self-giving love, which is the deepest fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now again, in coming weeks, we're going to look into those six sorts of illustrations, examples that Jesus steps into. But for today, I want to invite us, just in the little time we have here, invite us to consider, right, where do I find myself in the midst of this passage today? Where do I find myself? What in this teaching, we could ask, what in this teaching encourages, challenges, confronts me? And maybe with that, then we can reflect on how is God inviting me to practice his way of righteousness? Right, again, not a personal attainment, right, but a community-oriented connection. What would it look like to move from striving for ethical purity and move toward a more relational and covenantal righteousness? We could ask, how might I turn my focus from mere outward behavior and appearance and more toward matters of the heart? What burdens have I placed on myself and others that get in the way of God's deeper intent for his commands? What burdens have I placed on myself and others that get in the way of God's deeper intent? And then how might I more fully embody the self-giving love of righteousness? How might I more fully embody the self-giving love of righteousness? Let's sit for a bit. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the Nevi'im. I have not come to abolish, Jesus says, but to fulfill.